It is good. Too often, I think in many churches, prayer just gets used as a piece to transition from one part of the service to the next. So we're trying hard to kind of break that transition and make it a meaningful part of our service, church. So hopefully it is that for you as well, too. Well, I already said good morning. Usually this is the part I come up after where somebody else kind of leads this time, but good morning again, church. It is great to be back here with you today, and I really hope that last week you were encouraged by our brother Jeffin as he got to stand before us and opened God's Word. I know I mentioned it on stage last week when I introduced him. One of the things that I have been so thankful for Faith Baptist Church, of what the Lord has done here in the last couple of years, is the opportunity we've had to see young men like Jeffin be able to come up and fill the pulpit and explore their gifts and to exercise their gifts as they pursue ministry. Church, that is something for us to be very thankful for, right? It may seem like an odd thing, like, well, we're running guys through here, but guys, our church, we are being a place that we are demonstrating something that I hope is a core value of faith, because we want to be a church that is raising people up to use their giftings to continue on this work of taking the gospel mission forward. And things like last Sunday, church, it gets me excited because that is one small demonstration of us doing that too. Church, us doing music like this, right? That's an exciting thing because it's another demonstration of saying, where are people gifted in the church that we can serve one another and that we can be built up? And my wife, it was awesome as we took our trip last week. She reminded me of this. She is such an encourager to me. And she just reminded me of something that I missed in that too, is that I asked her, what'd you think of the music? She said, it was awesome. Look at what happened. We have a young man here who's joined us, who's being trained for ministry preaching. And now we have people from the church stepping up using their gifts. That's an exciting time, church. And that really blessed, that word from her really blessed me in that, because I was like, that is exciting. That's very exciting. Look at what God is doing, church. So I'm pumped up and I'm fired up today, church. I'm excited. When I say I'm excited to be here, I am excited to be here today, church. So I hope you see that, and it's probably going to come through. So with all that being said, I want you to open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Sort of a long introduction is leading way to a long introduction to another long introduction to a very short sermon. So I'll explain what I mean by that here in just a minute, right? But if you open up to Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 today. That'll be our text, even though that will be a very short piece of what we end up doing. Because after a brief pause from the last 3 weeks, we celebrated Easter for a couple of weeks, and then we were blessed by Jeffin last week. We're going to pick back up today in chapter 9. And it's going to be a little bit different than what most of my sermons normally look like, right? But with our time together today, as we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, I want us to do two things with the text. We're going to read the first 5 verses here, but then we're going to spend the bulk of our time kind of recapping where we've been through the book of Nehemiah. And then at the end of that, we're going to kind of take this peek back into chapter 9 to try to get an idea about where we are going for the next couple of weeks in the story of the people of Jerusalem that we find in Nehemiah, right? And this is intentional, church, right? I try hard to make these things intentional. And what I mean by that is today is kind of acting like a mirror for us as it was for the people we'll see in chapter 9. Because at the end of chapter 9, what we're going to see in a couple of weeks is this renewal of the Mosaic covenant by the Jewish people that are there with Nehemiah. But this action they take of renewal, it comes after this bulk of chapter 9, which we'll dig into next week, where the people reflect on the goodness and the power and the provision of Yahweh. As they look to their history to remember and commit to what God is doing in the future. And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look to the history of the people in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to remember the story. We're going to hopefully re-emphasize some of those points that I hope are important for us as a church to really latch on to. And then we're going to take a sneak peek into chapter 9 to see what God is going to be doing amongst the people going forward. Does that sound good? I laid the path for us, right? So let's go ahead. Hopefully your Bibles are open to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll read verses 1 through 5, and you guys follow along. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." This is the word of the Lord. We had a bit of a historic moment this week, didn't we, church? Everybody know what I'm talking about, right? I am talking about the eclipse, right? Full solar eclipse all the way across this nation passed over, right? Happens once, what, like every 30, 40, 50 years? Sometimes even longer than that. It had that air of this historic moment. It's an event that rarely happens, and what were we told? There's going to be traffic jams. There's going to be gas shortages. There were hotels going for outrageous prices inside the path of totality, right? I had to travel with my family to Columbus just to find a hotel somewhere near the path of totality. And I mean, who wants to stay a night in Columbus, right? So, yeah, Leslie's shaking her head. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's actually not that bad of a town. I'm pretty impressed, so... But we have these moments in our life, don't we, church, that something is coming, something's sticking out, something is about to happen that makes that day or that time very different than what just an ordinary day. And it's leaving something that has lasting consequences on the world around us. And I know I use the eclipse as an example, and it may not be the best example, although I almost put a video up of us and the kids just shouting at the excitement as we saw that, you know, cool sight of the sun behind the moon. It may not be the best example of a transformational moment, right? But we can remember other transformational moments in our lifetime and in our culture, don't we? Pearl Harbor. Not anybody's lifetime in here. Mary Kuick has gone home to be with the Lord. She'd remember that. But Pearl Harbor is one of those things. Landing on the moon, that's a transformational moment where we look at that and we say, life is going to be different from this day forward, right? And look, 9/11 happened. That's one of those moments where we look and say, everything's different now. It's not like it was the day before. And as we move into chapter 9, church, I highlight these historic moments that we remember in life because the Jews who have returned from exile to Jerusalem, they are having a historic moment now in the life of or in their life as a people. And this is a historic moment for two reasons. One is going to be answered to us by Kaiki in 2 weeks when he takes us to the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, right? When the people engage of this act of renewing their covenant with Yahweh. But there is another historic piece to the puzzle that we're going to look at the next couple of weeks. And this piece is the fact that the people in this place at this time of history are not there by any accident. They are not here because they worked really, really hard. They are not there because just of their own volition. No, these people are in this place at this time of history for this historic moment as a fulfillment of the promises of God. This is prophecy fulfilled in the lives of the people that are here in Nehemiah. This is a historic moment because we see God answering his word. He made a promise, and he is bringing it to fulfillment in these chapters here in chapters 9 and 10. The Jews in Jerusalem are in this place in the story of Nehemiah, and they have come through this journey, having been taken out of this very same land by the Babylonians to 70 years of exile in a pagan nation. And after that 70-year period, there was a group that was able to return to come with an efforts to rebuild the temple. And now we get to Nehemiah about 150 years later, right? So we're still moving forward in time. And Judah is, or this 150 years after Judah was destroyed and after the Jews were taken into exile, and the city has its central place of worship, right? This work to rebuild the temple has pressed on from the time Zerubbabel returned 70 years after the exile began. Though it's not quite as grand as it was, right? That's a concession that they all make. But their means for protection from an outside attack That's what they're building now, right? They're rebuilding this wall, and they're going to succeed. The wall will be rebuilt, although it will be smaller, not quite as grand as they remember it to be, right? And the missing piece after the temple and the wall are rebuilt, the missing piece that's still not present yet in this rebuilding of this kingdom of God is his covenant people. The temple's there, the wall's there, the city's coming together. What's a city without the people? And God is now working in the hearts of his people to bring his covenant people into this place for this time in fulfillment of his promises that he made hundreds and hundreds of years ago, or hundreds of years prior to this, not hundreds of years our time, right? I think too often, sometimes we think of God's kingdom being built merely as an outward and physical action, don't we, right? We think we're building God's kingdom, so we're going to build big buildings, right? Cathedrals, these amazing cathedrals that were built that still stand today. Beautiful architecture, soaring ceilings. That's what they were going for. It was men trying to evoke this emotion through the architecture of what it's like to be before this awesome, awe-inspiring God. And too often we think of it as just building physical structures or building systems. But chapter 9 shows us his kingdom is about his will being done in the lives of his people who live under God as their king. That's God's kingdom. And these passages we read about today, they didn't have the same blessing that we have right now in this moment, church. Because while they were pursuing the restoration of the kingdom, right, in fulfillment of this promise that God had made to their people, we have a fuller picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. Because not only do we have the picture, because we have the king. We have the king, church. We have the king that God has sent to rule over all the earth forever and ever, King Jesus. And so we get to see this a little bit clearer, I think, than they did in their day as they pursued the rebuilding of the city and then God pursued them to renew the covenant inside their hearts. We get to look at this and we get to sit there and say, hey, you know what? We have a covenant with God too. And we get to see what his kingdom truly looks like because we have his king. We have his king. We always kind of talk about the main idea for our text as we're dealing with this, right? This kind of a main idea really almost kind of summarizes, I think, chapters 1 through 9 of Nehemiah for us. And the screen, it sits there and says, the main idea is the restoration of the kingdom of God is a journey that begins with the wall of the city and leads to the restoration of the relationship between Yahweh and his people, right? That's not just a main idea for today. That really is a short summary in one long sentence of Nehemiah's chapter 1 through 8. And if we're talking about this text in this way today, what are we supposed to pull out of it, right? This isn't just a history lesson for us. So why? Why do we look to this text? And we look to it so that through all of the adversity that we see them face, we think of the adversity we face today, and we live faithfully as followers of Jesus who can stand up just like these men did at the end of verse 5 and do what? Bless the Lord our God. Look at his great faithfulness. Look at his awesome power. Look at the one who speaks and fulfills, and his promise never returns void. This is why we look to these history lessons in the Bible, church. This is a glorious, glorious history lesson. We're looking to this today so that we, as we face adversity in this life, we can faithfully follow Jesus, and no matter what the circumstances, can stand up and say, bless the Lord our God. So I told us as we move into the text that we're going to be looking at really the bulk of Nehemiah, right? What happened? Where have we been? What have we accomplished to this point? In the book of Nehemiah, it opens with a man who is filled with great hope. He is filled with great excitement. He is filled with great anticipation. And I say all that, and if you go back to the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, Matt, that's like one verse, right? You're saying all of that stuff is true from Nehemiah 1 verse? How do you say that? But no, if you look at Nehemiah as he's there present in Babylon, he is excited and he is waiting to hear some good news. He is waiting for his brothers and these group of travelers who have traveled back to their homeland. He is waiting for for them to come and say, yeah, man, Jerusalem, it's awesome. It's great. It's being rebuilt. The people are thriving. There's worship going on there. Praise Yahweh. He is at work in his people again. And you know what? One verse later, he is crushed. He is crushed under the weight of knowing his people have not enjoyed the fulfillment of the promises of God yet. They have not enjoyed the fulfillment of those promises because the city that is the heart and soul of the land that Nehemiah has been made an inheritor of is still in rubble. The thing that is supposed to provide the city safety is a broken down mess. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that the people there are in great trouble and shame. And this is the framing of the entire story of Nehemiah now, too. The people there are in great trouble and shame. And Nehemiah now, he does this amazing thing, right? What do we do if we're like that? If we're that kind of affected, we're like, all right, well, let's pack up and go. It's time to go. It's time to get to work, isn't it? Right? This isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to go. And Nehemiah does not go in his own strength. He does not go in his own volition, but he does something that we should learn greatly from. He waits on the Lord, and he does so through this constant demonstration of prayer. The desire of Nehemiah to see Jerusalem restored to its glory is not just the glory of a city, but he is waiting for the Lord because he wants to see this city be that city on a hill that God has said it would be. He wants it to be a holy city, a place that is set apart by the Lord, for the Lord, where the world comes to find a people of God living under his law, and where they will find a God who is very, very different from all of their pagan mythologies and deities that they have invented as their idols. This is the city Nehemiah wants to see restored. He wants to see the Jews embrace their inheritance as a people of God's promise. And he waits. He's crushed, but he waits. And he prays. And he knows that God's timing is not his timing. And Nehemiah, he may be living in a foreign nation as a servant to a pagan king, but his heart is still with his people, and his desire is for his God to fulfill the promises that has been made to his people and to see the city that sits at the center of God's kingdom restored. Nehemiah, he could have been perfectly happy where he was, couldn't he, church? Right? He could have been perfectly happy. He had a nice, cushy government job, ear of the king, right? Worst case scenario, there's some poison in the wine, the job's over, you know. He could have been perfectly happy where he was. But church, I want to tell us, Nehemiah was kingdom-minded. He was wholly dependent upon God for everything. He was not looking to his own needs, to his own desires, to his own will. His heart was to see God's will be done in God's people. His focus was on God's glory being reestablished in this place that he saw as the fulfillment of these promises. He was kingdom-minded. His focus was on seeing God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was wholly dependent upon God for everything. I said that a second ago, because we see this demonstrated through his steadfastness in prayer. He doesn't pack his sack up and say, let's round some guys up and go. He waits and says, God, this is your work. This is your time. You're doing this, and if it's going to happen, it's going to be you, and it's going to be all you. And in this commitment to prayer, he waits patiently for God to provide, because he knew this work of restoration belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. One of the first things that for us, I hope we would embrace as a church, as we go through Nehemiah and we see this desire and this passion that he has, right? For, as the point number one says on the screen, for his heart is for God's people to receive God's promise for God's glory. This is the same kind of mindset and heart that I want us to embrace. And this kind of boils down that mindset of that phrase that we use over and over again when we talk about being kingdom-minded people. I know I've said that a lot kind of over the course of the last year or so. But we want to be people, right, who aren't just trying to get by with our faith. We want to be people that aren't just trying to innovate our way to church growth. But we want to be people who are content and waiting on the Lord and his provision so that he would do the work of building his kingdom, which is transforming hearts, taking cold, stony, dead hearts, right, like Ezekiel talks about, and pumping them new with fresh blood, with life, being born again. This is God's kingdom. People who have been spiritually made alive. And we want to embrace this church. We want to embrace this mindset of being kingdom-minded people, not just, you know, to get some kind of benefit out of it. We don't want to just be the largest church in the city, but church, we want to be these kind of people so that we can go out and church our city. We want to be people who embrace the kingdom first and see the church as an outgrowth of the work of the kingdom. Right? There's something we'll probably talk about. You hear a little bit more. We want to embrace a kingdom-minded framework. A lot of churches fall into a church-minded framework. And the church-minded framework says, okay, well, we're here as a church. We want to bring people in. So we want to reach families, right? So why don't we start a kids program? Or why don't we go out and find somebody to come in who's trying to be on Christian radio or something to lead worship, and we'll have lights and a smoke machine, and we'll play all kinds of really good, concert-style music or whatever. And you're looking for things to build up little pieces of the church to sit there and build up just an organization in the world that one day when that charismatic pastor decides he's had too much or he's fallen into sin or he just quits and walks away for something bigger, the church looks at it and says, well, what do we do now? Because their focus has been on building a church, building an organization, building ministries to try to attract people in, not on building the kingdom. We want a kingdom-minded framework, church. That means that, yes, the church is the outgrowth of that, but it's not the end goal. The end goal is for us to be disciples who go out into the world to make disciples, to take our faith into a world. We have hope and we have light in us. We have a burden that Jesus says is light and easy, and we want to take that to people who are heavy laden and are weary and who are being lied to right now as we speak, that their lives are pointless, their lives are meaningless, that they are just stardust. And there is nothing to this world. They are ants on a log that will be washed away with the next big flood. And that is anything but true, church. We serve a God who has made his people fearfully and wonderfully made. And he rules and reigns over every single one of us. Whether you're in this building today bending the knee, or whether it is everybody who's out at the golf course or the ball field or the government buildings, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, church. And we need to take that to them now. We need to go to the city, to church the city, to take our God to them, right? That's us building the kingdom. Nehemiah had an actual city he had to build to fulfill that promise. Now, as God has moved his redemptive story forward, we have a kingdom to build. And this church is one small part and outgrowth of that kingdom building work. Church, this is exciting, right? This is exciting because we don't want to be a place that we look at and we sit there and say, well, we've got some kids, but we don't have enough workers, so what do? You know what? We're going to find ways to disciple our kids. We're not trying to build the best kids program to sit there and attract people in. We want to disciple our kids up so they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they see mom and dad living the gospel out, and when it's time for them to grow up and they leave the house, they're saying, I'm going to the hardest places in this world to take this gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That's the kind of kids we want to raise. We want to send those arrows out. We don't want to just send arrows. We want that cover to open up over our homes and ballistic missiles firing across the face of this world with the gospel planted across it. That's not a kids program, church. That's not a program for our kids. That is a lifestyle that they will hear us preach, that they will see us live out, and that they will praise God for hopefully one day, and that they will be so passionate about it, they will take it to the nations long after I am in a grave somewhere. That's being kingdom-minded. Not church-minded. That's being kingdom-minded. And the church will grow. The church will grow from that. But we have to embrace being kingdom-minded first. And this is Nehemiah's focus, right? He has the work to do of building the city. And this is for a specific time and a specific purpose. But I said a second ago, he could have stayed. Why didn't he stay? Nice, cushy government job. Well taken care of. Position of honor in this kingdom, in this pagan land. He wasn't home yet, church. He wasn't home. And he knew he wasn't home. And he longed for the kingdom of God. He longed for that. That's our first point. That's our first point to latch onto as we look at this. We want to share in the heart for being kingdom-minded people like Nehemiah did, so that we are just excited and abounding with the hope of the gospel for us. As we read the story, though, we see God does provide for Nehemiah, right? It's an amazing, amazing thing. He provides and he opens every door that needs to be opened, and Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem with the needed resources at hand, and he leads the people in the work. And there are Jews already around Jerusalem, too. This is an interesting point that we don't really dig into too much as we go through it, because there's a lot of text there and there's things we want, but it's something that struck me. There's people there. There's a remnant that's there. There's a group of exiles who have already returned, and they are living around the city. There was a heart to rebuild, too, right? Why is the wall like this? It's not like people don't want to rebuild. Zerubbabel, in the beginning of Ezra, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see him return with a heart to rebuild the temple. But the wall now around the city, 100 years later, it just continues to languish. It continues to be a piece of rubble, right? That sounds kind of like a government project, right? More than like a project that people who are passionate about the work of God would be pursuing. So what is it that Nehemiah brings? When he arrives, what is it that comes with him to gather this remnant that is languishing with the wall and with the work? Well, I think what we see Nehemiah bring is he brings motivation and he brings vision to the people who have returned. And I want to be clear about this word vision, because, church, when I say the word vision, I don't just mean some generic word vision that evangelicals love to throw around, right? That's a term, a generic term too many churches use. When I say Nehemiah brings vision to the people, I mean he has a vision from the Lord through his word that the people of God whom Nehemiah is a part of will return to this place and they will rebuild and they will live as inheritors of the promise of Yahweh. Nehemiah isn't showing up just to rah-rah the people on, right? He's not showing up to pat people on the back and say, hey, come on, guys, let's get our stuff together. If we can do this, then this is great. You know, like the football players who win the Super Bowl and say, if God's for us, who can be against us, right? It's not some false motivational speech made out of an effort to emotionally manipulate a scared people who currently are just content looking at their city of promise as a broken down pile of rubble. This is not the vision Nehemiah brings. No, he is here now because he has been sent to tell the people, God has promised this. God has said this. This is where we say, if he is for us, who can be against us? He's promised it in his word. Why are we waiting around to claim what he's already said is ours? If he's already told us he is going to do this mighty work of restoring this city and his people, what are we waiting for? This is the vision the people in Nehemiah's day lacked. They lacked a clear vision for God's word as it had been written for them by the prophets hundreds of years prior. Instead, the people sat around Jerusalem satisfied in the mess and the shame that they were living in. This work of rebuilding, though, it is not their own. They are to go and be participants in the work. The work belongs to the Lord, and the Lord now is using Nehemiah to come and to awaken these people to who they are, to the promises that have been made, to reclaim and fulfill what God has said will come to pass. That's the second point. Nehemiah brings vision for God's promise to the people so that they pursue what God has called them to. And this is that second point for us, the second big overarching thing for us that I've hoped that we would grasp onto as we remember the story of Nehemiah. Jesus has given promises to us as well, church. He has told us he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's hard to look at the world we live in today and to sit there and to believe that promise sometimes, isn't it? Because a lot of churches, we look around and it looks like a mess of rubble and shame. Too many churches looking around, sitting there saying, where are the glory days? Where were the good old days when this was like this and this was like that? And clinging tightly to a past where the seats may have been full, but the hearts were empty. Jesus has given us his promise, though, church. He's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have been called by our Lord and Savior to grab hold of that vision, regardless of what we see, right? Regardless of what we think is good or what we think is bad, he has called us to grab a hold of that vision and to be a part of his kingdom-building work. That vision for restoration that God is working in this world, and he is leading us towards eternity through it. So now we live for Jesus because being a disciple and following him is the end goal of anyone who calls themselves a Christian. And we're not going to wait to sit around content with the mess around us, waiting for God to just wrap things up in history, right? That's some messed up eschatology. If you're waiting around for the rapture to get you out of here and you just want a lifeboat to go, repent, please repent. The world is dying and it needs you right now to speak up and to say, worship the Lord Jesus Christ, confess and believe and repent. He will deliver and save us and transform us. Don't wait around for the end to come, church. Don't wait around for the end to come. And don't misunderstand me either. Please, this work that we have in building his church, in building his kingdom, like the work of Nehemiah, it is the Lord's. It is his alone. And you know what, though? We get to participate in it. At the end of our days, do we want to sit there and stand before the Lord one day when he looks at us and sits there and says, tell me about your life? We sit there and say, well, you know what? We protected that pile of rubble, God, really, really well. Or do we want to sit there and say, Lord, we believed your promises. And we believed you were going to fulfill those things. And maybe it doesn't go the way we want. Maybe Faith Baptist Church isn't here 5 years from now. I don't know that. I can't know that. But you know what I do know? I know I will be here preaching faithfully until the day we can't afford to open those doors anymore. Because I believe God when he sits there and he says he will build his church. That's what we need to grasp onto right now, church. We want to share in the heart for being kingdom-minded people. We want to share in this heart. I think I left the wrong thing on the screen. I'm sorry. And I just read it out loud, too, with a lot of passion. So that's embarrassing. But we want to share and we want to participate in this work, right? This is the work of the whole church missionary we always talk about. We live in a nation that is running faster and further from the truths of scriptures and the objective value system that was once upheld as a moral good. So we want to be people who are excited to participate in Jesus' call to disciple the nations. And that's the second point that's supposed to be up there. Something seemed off when I read it the first time. We want to be people who are excited to participate in Jesus' call to disciple the nations. This is the promise he's given us. We see the promise he's given to Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah galvanize the people and get them ready to go do the work. We are called to disciple the nations. This may sound big and scary and audacious when I sit there and I say something like, we're going to disciple the nations, right? You probably look around and be like, 1, 2, 3, 4. Matt, we're like 40 strong this week, right? What are you talking about, disciple the nations, right? Matt, like, you know my giftings, right? Like, I'm not a street preacher. I don't feel comfortable doing this. What do you mean we're going to disciple the nations, right? But I have two things to say to that, church. First, Jesus told us to do it. So if he's told us to do it and he is for us, why are we afraid of those who might come against us? We know it's coming. That's going to be point three. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But if he's told us to do it, he's told us he's going to accomplish what he's going to out of it, Will we stand there afraid of those who are going to come against us, or will we seek to be faithful? And two, the second thing, if we're worried that saying a phrase like disciple the nations is big and scary and audacious, the second point I want us to remember is that this is who we're called to be, church. This is who Jesus has called us to be. Not that everyone is going to go out and preach on a street, right? But we need to shift our thinking, because I don't think discipling people is just equivalent to evangelistic programming or events. Right? It is a holistic lifestyle. It is being devoted to living for Jesus, always being ready to share the reason, or as Peter says in 1 Peter, make a defense for the hope that we have in us. There's a reason why you got up out of bed and you got in your car and you drove to this place today. It's because you have a hope inside of you that was there before before I met most of you. That's not from me. That's not from whoever was here. Maybe the people who are here in the past helped lead you to that hope. But that's the reason why you're here. And we need to be ready to live in such a way and to share in such a way why we have that hope. See, Nehemiah has been sent to the Lord to restore this prophetic vision in his story of God's word. And again, this is not like the gobbledygook that gets passed around on TV for prophetic vision, right? This is literal prophetic vision given to Israel through genuine prophets, where God has given people specific promises about what he is going to do to restore their nation. That's the kind of vision we need to latch onto today for the church, not just for the church, but for the kingdom building work that he's called us to do, the disciple making that he's called us to do. Because we have prophetic vision for that, church. Like I said, don't mishear me. I'm not talking about the internet or the TV when people go crazy and say, you know, wacky things. I'm talking about literal prophetic vision, the words of God himself telling us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The prophetic words of Jesus telling us he is at work in this world, building his church, seeing his kingdom spread to the farthest corners of this earth. That's the prophetic vision we need to latch onto today, church. Nehemiah brought this vision of promise to get the people to pursue the Lord. That slide's not supposed to be there. Oh, boy. Okay. Here's a little secret. I was updating my slides still about 8:30 this morning. So Eric probably brought the slideshow up before that. So, oh, there you go. Thank you, guys. Technology's a great blessing when it works, right? And it's an awful curse for me 5 other days of the week. All right, point number three. We see Nehemiah bringing this prophetic vision to rally the people, right? And so the third thing that happens in the story of Nehemiah from chapters 1-8 is that Nehemiah galvanizes the people to guard their hearts and to gird their loins. Because the enemy of God is real, and he really thinks that he can stop God's work. And we know this because we see him actively trying to do it still too. We see evil in the world continuing to persist, and Satan trying to disrupt the work of spreading the gospel, though he fails time and again, and Jesus has already secured that victory for us. The enemy of God is real, and he will show up, and he will work in the hearts of people when God's work is pressing on and going forward. Ooh. All right, there we go. Thank you, guys. If we look at the story of Nehemiah through verses 1-8, we see these men show up, verse 1-8. If we look at the story all the way through chapters 1-8, we see these men show up, right? These men named Sanballat and Tobiah. We see another man named Geshem, the Arab. I may be mixing it up. Eric's nodding. Sorry, I got a little thrown off there. But we see these enemies of God, these people who are leaders of other local peoples, and they're showing up in the story of chapter 4, specifically Sanballat and Tobiah. And they bring opposition to this work in ways that I think are familiar to us, right? If you remember the sermon from chapter 4, I try to highlight the method in which they attack, right? What's the first thing they do? They taunt. They make fun of. They mock. They try to discourage the people. They, remember, they're looking at them saying, oh, look at that wall you've built. It would fall down if a fox crawled up on it. We've been there, haven't we, church? We've been there where we're sitting there and we're trying to share the hope that we have within us. And somebody sits there and says, I can't believe you'd believe that. Yeah, sure, I believe in the flying spaghetti monster if you believe in that. Sure, why not? Right? The mocking and the scoffing, the ridicule. These are attacks that the enemy uses, right, to dissuade God's people. Nobody likes to be made fun of, right? So that kind of mockery can be a powerful weapon. This is the kind of thing, though, we try to teach our kids to deal with in kindergarten, isn't it? Right? It is. It's the kind of thing we're trying to, don't listen to this. They're just trying to pull you away, right? If you don't pay attention to the bully's going to leave you alone. He's going to go away. But how often do we struggle with this still as adults? I try hard to teach that to you guys, Katie, to not be distracted by that, right? When Timothy's picking on you and I sit there and tell you, just ignore him and he'll go away. But we don't do that as adults, do we? We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all been excited about sharing our faith and somebody sits there and is like, oh, don't talk to me. Don't talk to me ever again, actually. That literally happened to me at a restaurant I worked at one time. Talking to the young guys, just talking about Jesus because that's just who I am. And I'm like, if I'm here, I'm in this place. Like, I want people to know this is what I believe. And a guy looked at me one day and he sat there and said, if you ever talk to me about that again, I'm going to report you to the general manager. I'm not talking anymore. And from that day, he never said a word to me the rest of the time. We've all been there. We all deal with that as adults. And we have to sit there and realize that this is just a tactic of the enemy. This is how it starts, though. The oppression or the opposition gets more serious, and there are threats of attack that come upon the city that begin to spread. Right? So this is where they have that famous passage where they have sword and trowel in hand, so they're ready to build, ready to battle, because they're worried that an attack is coming. And then later, if we move forward a couple more chapters, we start to get the smooth talk. Right? And Sanballat starts reaching out to Nehemiah through channels and says, hey, Nehemiah, why don't you come meet us and we'll come talk about it, Nehemiah. I imagine had Nehemiah taken him up on his offer and not had the wisdom from God's Spirit the way that he did, he probably would have been killed in that moment. Right? It's the smooth talk to try to take you off task, to take you away from the work, to take you away from what God has called you to do. And then again, too, Sanballat tries another tactic. He says, okay, you won't come talk to me then? Well, guess what? I'm going to send a letter to the king of Persia, and I'm going to tell him you're trying to be a king. What do you think about that, Nehemiah? These are the tactics of the enemy to dissuade the work from the wall in Nehemiah, and these are tactics we deal with constantly still to this day. That enemy's still at work. Christ has defeated him. And he has been bound, and the good news of the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. But we will still be wrestling against those powers and those principalities till the day the Lord chains him and throws him into that lake of fire once and for all. The response to these threats, the response to these things, the people respond probably the way we would too, don't they? If we're honest. We want to be godly. We want to be spiritual. We want to say we'd be better, but we probably wouldn't. The people are ready to run. The people are ready to give up and to go back to the status quo. But what do we get in chapter 4, verse 14? We get a glorious battle cry that Nehemiah gives to his people. I just want the soundtrack to swell up every time I read it, right? Chapter 4, verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. We got every piece of Nehemiah wrapped up in that one verse of scripture. Remember the Lord who is first and foremost, who is directing the work, who is the one they are looking to fulfill the promises. The Lord, first. That's it. What's the second piece? Fight for who? Your family, your nation, your homes, your inheritance. Fight for what God has promised you. It's two things that sit at the heart of Nehemiah, present right there in this glorious battle cry that Nehemiah gives to the people. The people who God has called to this work, they go and they make defense against the enemies for attack. They're prepared for battle and work, right? Sword and trowel in hand. And they do it not just because Nehemiah is some charismatic guy, right? And he's selling them just some powerful sounding slogan, right? I made the joke how I want the soundtrack to swell behind Nehemiah's words when I read verse 14. But you know what, guys? That's just my brain being trained by the world, you know, watching whatever, you know, big manly movies where the armies line up and crash into each other, you know, and you get the swords clanging and all that. You know, again, that's my brain being trained by the culture we live in, right? And at the end of the day, those are just empty slogans. And those movies are just examples, right? Maybe in the story, there's something good that they're fighting for, but those are more often than not examples of men abusing people to fight their own battles for them. Nehemiah's not there to sell them a nice-sounding slogan. Nehemiah is here calling on the people of God to stand firm in the work that they are called to do, because the God who has promised to see this work completed, this God is the God of hosts. He is the God of the armies of heaven. This is the God who sent plagues upon Egypt, parted the sea for them to be delivered from armies who were coming upon them. He freed his people from captivity. This is the God who led his people through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And these people, even those who were unfaithful, he faithfully provided, literally raining bread, manna from heaven, providing water from nowhere out of rocks. This God, he has brought his people and faithfully been faithful to them into the very land in which Nehemiah stands in that day. This is not the power of positive thinking here, right? This is not believing and actualizing what they want. This is a people who are terrified of an enemy they know they can't defeat in their own power. And this is them pressing on in the face of adversity by holding fast to what they know is true about who God is, because they know their God, who has decreed it, never returns void on his promise. That's a much different thing from empty slogans and positive thinking. For us as a church, I have underneath there too, I said, we want to be a people who stand firmly in Jesus and his power and promise when we face adversity. And the first thing that came to mind as I was thinking about this to share with you is scripture like Ephesians 6, right? We're familiar with Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, famous Christian passage, or famous passage for people who are in the church. Ephesians 6 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might or you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's what the people did in Nehemiah, right, church? So us now, as we look at their history, when we face adversity, when that trial comes, church, no, you don't do battle alone. We want to seek the Lord's strength to press on in the face of that adversity. And we do that by going to his word to remember his promise, to remember that he's faithful. Every single one of us can all sit there and probably count a time in their lives where they didn't know how they were going to get through it. Didn't know how. I don't know how this is going to work. And maybe things worked out the way you could envision them. Maybe God did something in such a way that the situation turned out way better than you ever could have hoped. But God is at work. And we turn to his word to remember that he is at work, to know that he is building his kingdom, to know that we have salvation secured in Jesus. So like Paul says, if I live, it's gain, or if I live, it's Christ, and if I die, it's gain. No other God can say that. No other God can say that. We can say that because of the God that we worship. The last thing from Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 8, we see is that Nehemiah leads the people to complete the work of the wall, right? And when we see in his story what it looks like to be dependent upon prayer, we see what it looks like to be a godly leader, we see what it looks like to lead a people who are lost and confused and in shame back to the Lord and his word and his promise that they're inheritors of. We see all of these things in the story. Ultimately, it does lead up to the completion of this work, because this is God's promise, to see the city restored, to see the people restored in the city. And for us too, we'll hit this point quickly, right? We want to live like that too. We want to live and imitate Christ in our lives, and we want to share in the inheritance that he's promised. When we follow him, when we obey him, when we say, "You are Lord and I am not, Jesus, have your way with me now," he tells us we have an inheritance we get to share with him. And we want to press on like the people pressed on to see the work done. And it may never be done in our lives, right? Most of us may be watching the wrapping up of eternity with Jesus in heaven. But we want to press on to that end goal, just like the people in Nehemiah pressed on to the end goal that they had in mind as well. So we want to imitate Christ, and we want to share in the inheritance that he has secured for us, church. That's the story of Nehemiah chapter 1 through 8, is it not? That's the big picture. I just recapped it for you in 45 minutes. And so now we're going to take a peek at chapter 9. And we're going to do it really quick, I promise, okay? I'm not going to preach a whole second 45-minute sermon, okay? I promise you. But that was what God has done in chapter 1 through 8. And we needed to remember that, because as we dig into chapter 9 in its fullness next week, this is what the people do in chapter 9. The bulk of the book of chapter 9 is doing what we just did, remembering what God has done in the lives of his people. And our peek into chapter 9 right now, we see these first five verses introduce where it is the people are going that leads them to this long, 40 verse prayer almost, remembering what God has done. Verse 1, we see the people in humility and desperation in chapter 9. How do we see that? How does it describe them? It says, they were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth with earth on their heads, right? Sackcloth and ash. You don't put on sackcloth to go to a party, right? You're not showing up in sackcloth with ash on your head because you're out having a good time with your buddies, right? This is a time where you are saying, I am broken. I have been humiliated. I am in shame. Lord, I am desperate for you. And this is where the people are at the beginning of chapter 9, right? And we see it right there in verse 1. These are signs of people who are broken and are repenting. They are coming back to the Lord when they know they are far from him. Verse 2, we see them talk about separation from foreigners. And we see them talking about confession for sin. Right? So the separation from foreigners, don't get mixed up. This isn't like advocating for immigration policy here, right? No, the idea that's being conveyed to us here is that this is an act of purity, right? When God commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with the people, it's not because we didn't want those people coming in and being saved, right? Because God says that Abraham will be a blessing to the nations. This is about God saying, you are my people, and you are to be a pure people. Do not intermarry, because with that will come all of the idolatry and all of the impurity, all of the false worship will come with you, right? That's the idea here too. The separation from foreigners is about affirming this fact that they desire to be pure before God. So as they're worshiping, they talk about this act of separating themselves here. They're confessing their sins, right? This is another sign of seeking for purity. Lord, I am dirty. Wash me. Clean me. And how do they do that? They look to verse 3. We see them looking again to God's word. Guys, y'all complaining about me being up here for 10 extra minutes. Let me see here. Verse 3. They stood in their place and read from the book of the law their God for a quarter of the day. So by my watch, I still have till about 1 o'clock, right? They are looking to God's word, and they are doing it with passion and with intensity, with everything that's in them, because they know how far from God they are, and they know that that is where they will find God and how to pursue him. And so they are reading, they are confessing, and it is leading to worship. God's people in God's place worshiping Yahweh. What a sight. What a sight. Verses 4 to 5, this leads to them crying out and shouting God's praise. These are people who are wayward in their ways, who are far off, who were exiles, but were not only exiles, they are living like exiles from God's promise. And they see now the awesome power and glory of Yahweh. And what do they cry out? What do they cry out at the end of verse 5? Stand up and bless Yahweh, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. We see him. We see him. We see him in his word. We remember all that he has done. Stand up and bless him. Because we know what he's done for our ancestors. We know what he's done for us, bringing us out of exile. We know he has put his word here for us now to see him. And the response is nothing but stand up. Stand up and bless him, because he is worth all glory and honor and praise. The people here in chapter 9 are broken, and they are desperate to be made right with the Lord. And they are going to do that now as we pick up in the next half, or the next part of chapter 9, by seeking a covenant renewal, the renewal of the covenant that Israel has made with Yahweh himself. But again, they do that through the beginning of chapter 9 by remembering who he is. We did that today looking at Nehemiah to remember who he was for the people. Next week, we're going to do that by remembering the fuller scope of God's redemptive history as is laid out in this prayer of the people. This is the truly historic moment, church, right? We've been talking about the eclipse and the historic moment that we all felt there. This is the historic moment, right? For the people, they're feeling that this is a historic moment because it's like, we're back. We're here. We have God's word. We're worshiping. We're here. This covenant is back in effect, baby. Yes! Right? But the truly historic moment is that we see God bringing his word to pass in the lives of the people of Nehemiah. Go back and read Ezra. Or go back and, not Ezra. You can read Ezra. It's connected. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read the prophets that were contemporaries with the people in the exile. This event was promised to happen. God said, I'm not going to leave you in exile. You will return to me. You will come back to this place. You will inhabit this land again. That's the historic event, church. God is fulfilling prophecy before our eyes in the book of Nehemiah, and that is a truly amazing and awesome thing. Last thing I want to leave with us, church, is that I've said it before, but the Jews are going to be seeking the Lord to be restored to him by renewing their covenant that God had made to their ancestors, to Israel. But church, I just want to encourage us again, as we've looked at these verses, these chapters, the book of Nehemiah as a whole, trying to be encouraged in our own time and situation too, I want us to remember that what Jesus has done, because he has come and he's established a new covenant. The people seek for him through their covenant. Church, you have him through his covenant he has established with you. That's a glorious gift that we all get to enjoy today, church. We have been given a new covenant through Jesus Christ, restoration, redemption, reconciliation with God, clothed in his righteousness. Though we should be in sackcloth, we should be covered in ash, we stand before God like that, but Jesus comes and he says, take my robes of righteousness upon you and be made right with me. Come to my Father. Share in my inheritance. Enjoy eternity. Remember what Christ has done through Jesus. We're not seeking God through establishing some covenant in and of ourselves. He's already done it for us, church. And I just want to tell you again right now, Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And when we do, we will want to stand up and bless his name. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the patience of the people. Lord, I just pray that something good comes out of what was here today, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and lives so that we love you more, that we fear you more, that we just want to pursue you more, and that we have a greater hope now than when we first walked in today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.